The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
British historian, and who lived quite a few years ago, made a statement that somebody said he made. I haven't checked the original source, but he's quoted as making this statement. The destinies of societies are shaped by great men and women who act boldly at key times. The destinies of societies are shaped by great men and women who act boldly at key times. I would guess that the opposite is also true, is that the societies are destroyed by men and women who act foolishly at key times. But we've been reading and studying people that stood out in Israel's history as people that prayed boldly at key times in history, and their prayers, their bold prayers, resulted in societies being shaped in significant ways. We've seen how prayer played a huge role in each of the lives of these individuals. Today we're looking at a prime example of a man who chooses to act boldly and to pray boldly, and as a result of his prayer, the nation of Israel is shaped in a significant way. But here's the challenge that I want you to hear this morning. The challenge is that you recognize that you have a responsibility and a privilege of acting boldly by prayer and shaping societies, shaping our nation. But the main emphasis I'm going to have this morning is shaping our church, because God calls us to pray, and we're going to see the significance of praying for our church. I want Nehemiah to be to motivate us to pray for the church of Christ in the world, but also for Summerside. Because if we want something to happen, if we want God to work, if we truly want to make everyday disciples that make disciples every day, and we want to see many people from Summerside and Dorchester and all over London to become disciples, it's going to be not because we sit back and wait for it to happen, but because we pray boldly and ask God to act. I believe our future is going to be determined by our commitment to prayer. And if I can borrow the Thomas Carlyle's wording and change it a bit, I would say that the destiny of churches is shaped by men and women who pray boldly at key times. And you and I can have a part in doing that. Now, before we get into the passage that we're looking at this morning, I want to show you one other important passage that helps us to understand how God even sees this and how God recognizes this issue. The passage I want to start with comes from Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel was one of the prophets. As a prophet, he is the one who is challenging the city, the people to recognize they need to condemn evil in the land, and there was evil in the land, and he is condemning it, and he is trying to encourage them to do something about it. And the prophet is telling them that God is condemning the evil and somebody needs to stand up and do something about it. Listen to God's words in Ezekiel 22, verse 30. I looked for someone who might rebuild the wall of righteousness that guards the land. I searched for someone to stand in the gap in the wall so I wouldn't have to destroy the land. And then those sad words, but I found no one. God is saying, if somebody would stand up, there's a gap. It's like there's the wall of righteousness, this sense of right living before God, this sense of holiness that God was asking for them to be unique people in the world, people that represented him. And their uniqueness and their obedience to him would be their protection, would be like a wall of righteousness protecting them. And God is saying, I look for somebody that would stand. There's a gap in the wall. They're not living the way that God, I've called them to live. They're not doing what I've called them to do. There's a gap. And he said, I look for somebody, and there's no one there. And this the first thing that comes to mind here in this, what does it mean to stand in the gap, is when you look at think about the people we've already been studying, we see examples of this. We saw Abraham. Abraham was standing in the gap pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah because Lot was there, and he's saying, God, would you stop this judgment on the city if there were enough righteous people there? And he pleads with God. He stands in the gap for Lot and for Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw that with Moses. Moses pleads with God to spare the people who deserve to be destroyed because they had rebelled against God. God says, I'll just wipe them all out and we'll just start over. And Moses stands in the gap and says, no, God, please, I plead for these people. And he stands in the gap and the people are rescued. Nehemiah is somebody who learns to stand in the gap. And he is the one that's going to see the need of the people in the land, and he is going to do something about it. And as we're going to challenge you, will you be one who stands in the gap? Let's start with our timeline to be able to put things in perspective here. And if you remember, we've been working through the history of Israel. We're at, the little star is just past the captivity. As you remember, we talked about the kingdom, the United Kingdom with Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the kingdom divides, the north and the south. The north are all evil kings. The south had some good kings. The north goes into bondage by the Assyrians. The south lasts longer, and they end up going into the Babylonian captivity. But now we're at the point after the captivity. That means the captivity, something has happened. The captivity has come to an end. People are starting to return to the land. And we're actually jumping ahead quite a ways, because the northern kingdom was gone in 722, the southern kingdom in 586, and we're farther down the road, and we're at the point where Nehemiah is a key character. He is living at the time of the captivity. Now, if you think about the whole Old Testament, for those of you that are not familiar with your Old Testament, the three last history books in the Bible, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, are all books that appear after, well, you can see they're written down there in history. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther happen after the captivity. The last three prophets in the Bible also appear during the time after the captivity, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So that just helps you when you read your Bible to understand a little bit about this. And we've said we wanted to print this, and I don't think we've done that yet. We're going to have this printed. You can, if you want a copy of this chart, we will give one to you, or you can we send an email to the office and we can email it to you. Now we've seen the time frame. Now let's go to Nehemiah and look at chapter 1, and we're going to start with understanding a little bit about this before we get into the prayer. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, it appears that a lot of what is written in Nehemiah comes from Nehemiah's memoirs. Okay, so he apparently was keeping a diary of what was happening. So it's written in the first person, and a good part of it is him saying, this is what happened to me, and this is what we have. So we have the words of Nehemiah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Now, who is Nehemiah? We're not really told at the beginning here, but if you look at the end of the chapter, there's a little statement where in Nehemiah's memoirs, he says, I was the cupbearer of the king. We know that Nehemiah would have been born in the captivity. So it's quite likely he had never been to Israel. Jerusalem. He was living in Babylon. And living in Babylon, he was a Babylonian, and he had grown up there. He had obviously distinguished himself, and now he was a cupbearer to the king. Now, just so that it's confusing if you're not familiar with it, because you have the northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians. They were the world power. The southern kingdom is destroyed by the Babylonians. What happened? Well, the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians, so they're now the world power. After the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom, the Persians come in, they conquer the Babylonians, okay? It's like history, right? So there, the Persian Empire is now the empire that's ruling the main power in the world at this time. And here, Nehemiah is there as the cupbearer to the king of Persia. Now, some people hear the word cupbearer and think that, you know, he's like some butler in Downton Abbey. You know, it's like some of these guys that just walks around with a towel around his arm, you know, helps the king. Actually, historical records indicate the cupbearer was a very significant role. Not only would he taste the food and the drink before the king did to make sure if somebody poisoned it, he would die first, right? The king would know if it was poison. Poor cupbearer, got to get another one. But he would do that. But there's also indication that the king would choose a cupbearer because he liked the guy, because he was an advisor. He liked having him there to talk to about issues. So Nehemiah had a significant role with the king, Artaxerxes I, in case you were interested in that. Some of you probably won't remember it after that, or you'll never forget it because I said it. But Artaxerxes I is the king, and Nehemiah is his cupbearer. Now, Nehemiah was a Jew, but his family would have been brought out of captivity when it happened in the southern part in the southern kingdom. But he is living in Persia. You can read the first chapter of the book of Ezra, as I mentioned, Ezra, Nehemiah. Ezra tells about the fact that the Persians conquered the Babylonians. King Cyrus became the king of Persia. He was the king of Persia. And King Cyrus is the one who made the decree to say that the people of Israel that were in captivity could now begin to return. That was a huge thing, because these people are living in captivity, but God had promised they'd be 70 years in captivity, and then I will bring them back. And God moves in the heart of this pagan King Cyrus to say to the people of Israel, you can return to the land. And he lets them return to the land. Now, let's take a look at a map just to help you get a little bit of a perspective here. A lot of lines on here. The yellow line, if you can notice that, is the indicating the captivity, where they went. So Israel, you see where Jerusalem is, the little circle. Israel is just a little tiny country on this map. This is a big map, Mediterranean Sea. Susa is the capital, the winter capital of the Persian king. So the people came, the yellow line is the people coming, the blue line is the first return. The first return happened after Cyrus made his decree. Zerubbabel was the one who led the people back to the land. And Zerubbabel led about 50,000 people back to the land. They rebuilt the temple. So they tried reestablishing things, and it was good that they rebuilt the temple and reestablished the sacrifices back in the land. However, when they were doing that, they had a lot of opposition, because the people that were living in the land, that are taking over the land, they didn't want these people coming back in here. This is our land now, and they had a lot of problems. So the first return was under Zerubbabel. That's the blue line. The purple line indicates the return under Ezra, which took place 80 years later. And Luke is going to talk about Ezra next week, and that's going to conclude this series. Ezra only led about 1,700 people back, but he was like a scribe, and he was there to rebuild the people. If you think about the returns, the first return was to rebuild the temple. The second return was rebuilding the people. And then Nehemiah's return was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So at Nehemiah's time, at this point in history, we're about 13 years after Ezra had returned to the land with the people. And Nehemiah is getting a report from one of his brothers who had been there and had seen what was going on. Now, what is the report that we're getting? Well, it's summarized in verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. The people are in trouble and disgrace. The wall is broken down. The gates have been burned with fire. Now, we know that when Babylon took over, when Babylon conquered Jerusalem, they would have destroyed everything, right? They destroyed the temple, they broke down the walls. We knew that, and Nehemiah would know that. This is something more. Nehemiah knows that the people returned and they were trying to rebuild things. The wall would have, they would have been rebuilding the wall and even the gates, because the gates were pretty significant. It's easier to take down a gate than it is the wall. And he's getting the report. It sounds like from what he's saying is this is things are worse now than when they were just a few years ago. Because of the opposition that they were experiencing in the land, the people had tried to stop them from doing it. They had been causing problems. The people were discouraged. The city was in trouble. And you and I listened to it. So what the walls? Why would the walls be such a big thing? Well, because we don't have walls around our city unless you live in, you know, Quebec City or Londonderry in Ireland. We toured that. Fascinating when a city has walls, right? Today, they're tourist attractions. Nobody cares about the walls and stuff. Oh, they're cool. But back in those days, the walls were huge. I mean, the walls were where the people could live inside the wall and sleep at night knowing that there's some protection, right? They're protected from attacks. And all these little places are all attacking one another and trying to conquer things. And the wall would be your place of protection. And if there were no walls, then they're vulnerable to attack. Nehemiah recognizes this is a significant problem. And how does Nehemiah respond to this situation? Look at verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the Lord God of heaven. And if you compare the date of chapter 1, verse 1 with chapter 2, verse 1, you find out that this went on for 4 months. For 4 months, Nehemiah, after hearing this report, he is responding. He's moved to tears. This should challenge us. When was the last time you were moved to tears over the condition of the church? When was the last time you cried for God's people, for our church? Now, I don't want to pressure you because maybe you're not emotional, you don't cry much, and I don't want you to feel guilty because you don't cry. But do you care enough about God's people to be moved emotionally by their condition or their needs? And I'm not just speaking to you, I'm speaking to myself here too. We live in a society today where we commit to something as long as we get what we need out of it, right? It's like most people, a lot of people sort of treat the church like they treat their Netflix subscription. You know, I'll stick with it as long as there's something to watch. And as soon as I get bored, as soon as there's nothing, I don't feel it's getting me what I want, I'm gonna check out, go find something else that's gonna give me what I want. We can't have that attitude towards the church, towards God's people. Nehemiah shows us this is the attitude we need to have. When things aren't right, we need to be concerned. Paul says if somebody is in trouble, we need to mourn with them. We need to weep with them. We need to rejoice with them. We need to recognize that we're a part of something. May God help us to develop a love for His church and His people to the point where when somebody is hurting, we're hurting. If the church is hurting, we're hurting. And we care. We want to do something about it. And Nehemiah learns that God's people are in trouble. So he wants to do something about it. And what does he do? He mourns, fasts, prays before the God of heaven. And this 4 month period is going on. And it wasn't just something that he prayed for once. It's something that he prayed for regularly. And what we have in verses 5 through 11 is his prayer. And I believe that this prayer is a summary, sort of a summary of what he's been praying about during this time. So let's read the prayer in verses 5 through 11. Of Nehemiah 1. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave to your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. This is the first of 12 prayers that you find in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Now, many of the prayers are one-liners. It doesn't mean it wasn't a prayer. Nehemiah learned to pray. He prayed regularly, and he was giving these. He would pray often, and he recorded them in his memoirs. And when you see this prayer, one of the first things we notice is how he identifies himself. Throughout the prayer, a number of times, he says, "Your servant." He's simply a servant of God. He has one of the most important positions in the kingdom, in one of the most powerful nations or kingdoms on the earth. He's the cupbearer to the king, the king's right-hand man. But when he comes to God, "I'm your servant. I'm simply your servant." He begins his prayer expressing what he thinks about God. In verse 5, notice what he says. "The God of heaven, the great and awesome God." This is the same way that Moses described God when the people were afraid of entering the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses says to the people, when they're saying, "I don't know if we can go into the land," he says, "Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God." The same words he's using. What he's saying, when it says God is awesome, means God is like somebody you should be scared of, because he is awesome. It's like, you're afraid of the people? No, you should be afraid of God. He is far greater, far more awesome than anything else you're going to encounter. He's the one that terrifies people. Isn't that what Jesus said? He says, "Don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body. Be afraid of the one who can deal with the body and the soul in hell." Like, be afraid of God. Recognize who God is. He's great and awesome. Nothing else compares to him. Not only is he great and awesome, notice what he does in verse 5. He says he keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. This covenant of love, the word love is that word I've mentioned a number of times. It's that word chesed in Hebrew, which is a word that's hard to translate in English, and it's often has to be explained in some way as loyal love or faithful love or love of the covenant. And here, the covenant, he actually calls it the covenant of love, of this commitment that God has made. He's somebody who makes promises and keeps the promises. You can depend on him. You can trust him. In verse 6, we hear the words that we heard Solomon pray when he dedicated the temple, where he says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." One of the things that we see repeated over and over again through these prayers that we've been studying is that the important thing is not that people prayed. Now, that may sound weird, but the important thing was not that they prayed, but that God listened. Do you get the distinction there? You see, it doesn't matter if you pray if nobody listens. I don't know if any of you have ever done this. You probably haven't, but you know, online, Facebook posts or whatever, we're sending out prayers. Where? To whom? For what? It's like, you know, and maybe you do it, and if the context is there and people understand, they know you're praying to God about. But the world around us, it's like praying to the universe, praying to nature, praying to sending. If God doesn't listen, who cares if you're sending up? What good are they going to do? Well, you say, well, studies have been done showing that if people pray, things. But the reality is here, these people recognize that God needs to hear what I'm calling. And they ask God, "God, listen to what I have to say. Please bend your ear to hear me." Not because God is hesitant, but because they know that that's what they want. They want God to respond. And they're trusting God because God said he would do it. So he prays and asks God to respond. The next thing he does is he prays a confession of sin. The people were guilty of sin, and so was he. In verse 8, they were scattered among the nations, just as God said. In fact, the reason why they were living in Babylon was because God had promised when he gave him the covenant, if you disobey me, one of the curses of the covenant is you're going to go into exile. You're going to be scattered to other parts of the world. You're going to be ruled by enemies. And that's exactly what was happening. And if God's word was fulfilled in judgment, you know what that means? God's promise is going to be fulfilled when he makes a promise. If you can trust God and see how God is going to keep his promise of judgment, he's also going to keep his promise of grace and mercy and restoration. And that's what Nehemiah recognizes. God, you have done that, but you know what? You've also promised you're going to restore the people. You're going to bring them back to the land. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9, listen carefully to this word. This verse is amazing. But, and so he's quoting what God had promised, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. What a huge statement. In fact, this statement, I think, is a great summary of the story of the Bible. Because the story of the Bible is one of exile and return. I mean, it begins with Adam and Eve in God's perfect garden. And what does God have to do? They disobey. They rebel against him. God has to kick them out of the garden, send them into exile, away from the garden. And he doesn't let them back. When do they return? Revelation. Humankind is exiled from God's garden until the future, until Revelation, when God says, here's the new heavens and a new earth, the new Jerusalem, the place where the things that what God intended for that original garden are now fulfilled in the future. When God gives the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what happens? Jacob has to go with his 12 sons, and they live in Egypt, in exile, away from the promised land. They live in exile for 400 years. God develops them as a people. And what does he do? He brings them out in the Exodus. He brings them out because he promised he would give them the land, and he's returning them to the land. And he brings them out, but they refuse to go in. So they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They finally go into the land, but there in the land, things look good with David and Solomon, and the kingdom is being established. But then the kingdom divides, the people rebel against God. He sends them into exile. They're in exile for 70 years, and he's going to bring them back, just as he promised. That's the story of God. And you and I, living in the New Testament, Peter says, we're foreigners and strangers. We're living in exile. We need to recognize that. We live in exile looking forward to the time when God is going to restore us to the new heavens and the new earth, the place where our citizenship is. He's going to bring the new Jerusalem to the earth. We're going to have our place. The world's going to be a temple where we worship God together. So this theme that Nehemiah prays in his prayer is the one that you and I are a part of. We're waiting for Jesus to come back to take us to be with himself, to lead us as our king into the new heavens and the new earth. Nehemiah prays according to the promises of God, believing God will do what he said. Now, an interesting observation when you read this prayer is that it isn't till the very last line that Nehemiah actually asks God specifically for something. What he does, though, because and the last thing is, God, help me as I go in to talk to this man, to talk to the king. But the rest of the prayer is, God, you are great, you're awesome, and you made promises. And he restates the promises, and by restating the promises, he's saying, I believe what you have said. And in saying that, he's saying, I am waiting for it to happen. I want to see this happen in my life. And so his prayer is worshiping God, but in doing that, he's asking and longing for the fulfillment of what he's talking about, what God has promised. And his only direct request is that last line, grant me success as I go talk to this man. What a way to talk about your boss, your king, the most powerful man on earth, this king. What does he call him? He's a man. He's recognized that before God, he is simply a servant. And before God, the most powerful man on earth is just a man because he worships the awesome God, the great and awesome God. That's the prayer. And I want to now spend a little bit of time reviewing and applying what we're seeing here. Nehemiah is the probably the second most important position in the kingdom, in one of the most powerful kingdoms of the earth, probably the most powerful kingdom of the earth at that time, working with the most powerful man on earth at that time. He is living in luxury. He has grown up in probably well-to-do to be able to get to this position. He was probably in a fairly well-to-do family. He's living in luxury, living in Persia. You hear about the Persian rugs, and you look at some of the history. They had beautiful places, and Susa was a beautiful place to live. Here he is in this place. But he hears that his people are struggling back in his homeland, the place he probably has never been to. And what is his response? That's too bad. Somebody should really do something about that, right? No. He is emotionally moved. 4 months of fasting, praying, mourning. And if you read the next chapter, you learn that he does approach the king, and the king does grant his request to go. He goes to the land. He restores the walls in record time. He helps the people, doing it under great, and it wasn't easy. He faced opposition. He could have stayed in the palace. Would have been a lot better. It would have been a much easier life. He had it quite good. The king not only answers his request, he grants him the resources to do it, gives him what he needs. So when Nehemiah stands in the gap to pray for the needs of God's people, he is moved to do something about it. He recognizes that God wants him to be a part of the solution. So what are we supposed to do with this? I mean, Jerusalem isn't our capital. We don't have Israel as our country. We're not, you know, trying to. We're pretty comfortable. We're in a good place. You know, we're doing okay compared to the rest of the world. But the Bible says we have a heavenly Jerusalem. We're looking forward to the future. We don't have a physical temple. That's why I don't like calling this room a sanctuary, because this room is not the temple. You, the people, are the temple. In fact, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Together, he's writing to the people, together we are his house built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We, the people, are carefully joined together in him, in Christ, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. We are the temple. We, the people, are the temple. God is dwelling in our midst. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be the cornerstone? Well, if you read farther along in Ephesians in chapter 5, we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I wonder how often Jesus weeps over the condition of his church. We know that he wept over Jerusalem, his people, the way they were treating him and what was going on, and he was moved with compassion. And we know that in the letters to the churches of Revelation, we know what Jesus thinks about some churches and how he is moved. He's concerned for the condition of his church, and he's concerned for the condition of Summerside too. I believe that God calls and is calling you and me to be people who stand in the gap today. Not only for Summerside, but for the church of Jesus Christ. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:28, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, he says, besides everything else, talking about what he's been through, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And what does he do about that concern that he faces for all the churches? He prays. We know because we read his other, all of his letters talk about, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I don't stop praying for you. Day and night, I pray for you. He prays for the church. He stands in the gap. Paul understood the call. Will you and I stand in the gap and pray for God's people, the church? I believe the challenge of Nehemiah's example is to pray. But it can't end there. Because if we're gonna consider Nehemiah's example, he prayed and the prayer was to the point of saying, God, if there's something I can do, I will do it. And we need to have that same attitude. God, I'm concerned about the condition of the church. I'm concerned about the condition of the world. I'm concerned about what you want to have accomplished here. I'm concerned about the fact that we're not being everyday disciples like we should. We're not there yet. I'm not saying that we're all a bunch of losers. No, I'm saying we're not there yet, are we? And we'll never be there completely. But until that happens, we need to be praying that God would work. God would help us to do whatever needs to happen in our lives so that we become like Christ. We follow his commands. We do what he has called us to do. Do you realize that the destiny of our church can be shaped by you? I'm not saying that, you know, you're going to be blamed if anything goes wrong or if anything happens, it's your fault. No. The truth is, we need God to work, and if we expect to become the body of Christ that God would delight in, the family of God that Jesus would be proud of, the temple of the Holy Spirit where God is pleased to meet with us and for us to worship Him and to be pleased with our worship. And if we expect anything of significance to happen, it's got to start with prayer. What would it mean for you to stand in the gap and do something? Well, very simply, if you're concerned enough, then you commit to the church by saying, God, what do you want me to do? Find some way of serving. Now, some of you serve in your community as part of serving your church, and that's great. If you're serving the church by trying to reach your neighbors, fantastic, do that. But if you're not, and if you've got time, what are you doing to help serve the church? I mean, when there's a need, some of you think, well, look at all these people. Somebody's going to do it. Yeah, sure. I don't need to do it. Somebody else will. No, what do we care enough about the condition of Christ's church that we're willing to pray for it and do something about it? Not only committing to pray, but committing to serve and also committing to support the church financially. You know, we've been talking more about finances because that's a part of our discipleship. And I've talked to several pastors recently that said, you know, our income has been down the last few months. I don't know why. And it seems like several people have been experiencing that. Could be the economy that's causing people to tighten the belt or whatever. And our income has been down, but we have enough people to meet our needs. We're convinced of that. I don't think that that's the issue. The issue is, do we care enough to do what we need to? To serve, to support the church financially. So what is God calling you to do? I want to end by giving you some encouraging news. Because it isn't all up to you. Now, I know that the challenge is for you to do something, right? For you to stand in the gap. But the challenge to stand in the gap is because we know somebody is standing in the gap for us. Amen? We were just singing about him. We have somebody who's better, somebody who stands in the gap between us and the Father, standing at the Father's right hand, praying for us. He's praying for his church. You and I can do it. You and I need to be encouraged by him to recognize that he's better than everything else and to commit to pray and then to commit to do something about it. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you that you love us, that you have promised that you would never leave us or forsake us. You've promised an incredible future for us. You've given us your Spirit to empower us, to help us to change, to grow, to live, to serve. Father, open our eyes to recognize what Nehemiah has done is what you're calling us to do. To stand in the gap. We don't want to hear you saying, who is there that will stand in the gap? I'm not seeing anybody. We want to be the ones that stand up, that stand in the gap, that are willing to say, God, We need you to hear our prayers. We need you to respond. We need you to work through your Spirit. You said you would do it, Father. We long for revival in our church, Father. We long for revival in our nation. Do a work, Father, in our hearts. Change us for your glory and for the sake of the church, the body of Christ, for the sake of the fulfillment of your promises in and through us, that the world would be changed and transformed through us fulfilling the command to go into all the world and tell others about you. Thank you, Father, for the incredible challenge you give us. Now help us to think carefully about what that means in our lives. Help us not to go through this week without thinking about what you're asking each of us to do. And may we step up, stand in the gap, pray, and then respond with how you want us to act. In Jesus' name.